It's an amazing thought, Lord, to think that for so long we lived our lives apart from you, without hope, without Christ in the world. And you were this impersonal being. You were God. You were judge. You were creator. And then your grace met us. When we were at our worst, while we were sinners, Jesus, you died for us to build a relationship, to build a bridge, not just so we could be forgiven, but so that we could be in the family. The beautiful love between Father, Son, Holy Spirit would spill out, and you included us. Now we get to be a part of the family business. We're heirs. And you're Daddy. Lord, I pray this week that you would bring home that truth. That both through the book of Jonah and the gospel of Matthew, we would see that you want a relationship with us. Your grace is being poured out on us. And you've sent us to give a message to the world. You long for your creation to be your children. So we give ourselves to you today. As we recreate, as we now sit in your word, we ask that you would drive that point home. Again, bring wisdom and revelation to us today. And favor. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name. And everybody said? Amen. Okay, so smile at someone and have a seat, please. What a great morning. I was up early this morning and running in the Redwoods, which is so life-giving to me to run a trail. And bro, I was thanking God for last night. And did you enjoy last night? Was that amazing or what? Wow. I still remember when my daughter, who's a junior at Azusa Pacific University, called me and said, "Dad, I started going to this new church." And I'm like, "Tell me about it." And she was telling me about it. "Who's the pastor?" She said, "Albert Tate." And I just love that you're ministering to my daughter and you're ministering to me. Thank you for your giftedness, bro. Thanks for Jonah. I think it's going to be a beautiful, beautiful medley and pairing of the morning and the evenings. And we actually have something in common. I want you to know that, besides our good looks. Our first year of marriage, we had premarital counseling, and we were told, "I challenge you," the premarital counselor said, "no TV," and there wasn't internet back then, "no TV for 1 year." And so by our second month, we had conceived our daughter. Yeah. It was crazy. And so now when we're having struggles, we're 22 years into marriage, now I'll just cut the cable, and when we're having struggles maritally, and like, "What do we do tonight?" "I don't know." Like, "Let's sit down." So I feel your pain. Actually, the truth of the matter is, we went to a doctor, I'm just going to lay it out there, we went to the doctor for this birth control, and the doctor's like, "This new birth control came on the market. I want you guys to try it. It was only on the market, I kid you not, 3 months, because of people like us." So anyway, we thank God for Hannah. She's going to come here. She might be here right now. We thank God for her. I really do think, though, the Jonah story and what we're talking about in the morning is an incredible God pairing, because when you get grace, your natural inclination will be to think, because we're so justice-oriented, grace is scandalous, right? It almost betrays justice, but the true response to grace is obedience and serving the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says this, it's a great verse. Paul, who we know pushed the kingdom of God from a human perspective out, probably more than any other person in the Bible. Paul said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect." And then he said this, "I worked harder than most. Yet not I, but the grace of God." So Paul's response to grace was effort and work. And we'll see that in Jonah. He didn't get grace. And so he ran away from the will of God. And we'll see that throughout the New Testament this morning. Yesterday we talked about God's end game for you and for me. The atonement on the cross was so much. It was so much more than forgiveness. God is not only a judge who wanted to forgive you, he's a daddy who wanted to bring you into the family. He's relational. And so Jesus was on a cross so that you could be forgiven, but that was not the end. It was a means to a greater end. Your forgiveness was so that you can be in a relationship with the Trinity. He's got a father heart, and so we can come to God as daddy. Actually, God has a mother heart too. As you know, when Jesus was overlooking Jerusalem, he wept. I mean, wept bitterly. And he said, how I long to gather you. And he uses a feminine metaphor. As a hen gathers her chicks. God is beyond gender. And he displays a father heart of intimacy and a mother heart of intimacy. We grate against that. It's one of the worst effects of sin in our life. So we talked about that yesterday. And we talked about how you and I were created for a bigger story. A bigger story. We can build great stories on our own, but they're definable. They're explainable. God wants to give you an unexplainable story. And it's why we cry at videos like I showed yesterday. Because that's your story that you were created for. It's my story. We were all orphaned. We all want to be part of a great rescue. We want to be the recipients of it, and we want to be the agents of it. And I want you to know that God wants that for you. He wants to use you as his agent of rescue, to call others into the family. And we're going to see that beautifully this morning. You shake any family tree, and a lot of crazy people are going to fall out, right? Anyone have that crazy relative, right? Anyone not have that crazy relative? I got news for you. You're the crazy relative. That's you. I'm 100% Italian, okay? I'm half Sicilian. You'll hear a lot about that in the coming days. I'm half Tuscan. Actually, this year for a Christmas gift to my girls, I found out that because all my grandparents immigrated, I could get Italian citizenship. And so I pursued that for a year and got that for my daughters and myself. My wife's going to take a little longer, but we have Italian passports. We have American passports. I'm very proud of my heritage, but there's some crazy secrets in the background that I'm learning about of my Italian heritage. And here's something you may not know. In Jesus' earthly heritage, by the way, Jesus was adopted too. I think that's why we cried. Joseph adopted Jesus into the family. It wasn't his parental by birth. He adopted him in. There's something about that. Anyway, part of his family tree, you shake it, there's some crazy people in that family tree. And for the next 3 days, we're going to shake the family tree of Jesus. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and let's look at grace lived out through the life of Jesus. Jesus didn't just come for sinners, he came from sinners. And we say that, but I don't know that we really believe that, that we really live into that. And so Matthew chapter 1, we see Matthew opens his gospel with a list of names in the first 17 verses. And a lot of times we go, what is this in here for? Let me just build that out for you. In the first century, pedigree and genealogy, especially in the Middle East, was so important. You couldn't buy land without proving your genealogy. You couldn't enter into marriage without proving your genealogy. You couldn't engage in employment without proving your genealogy or engage in any kind of commerce. And Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. Most of you know that. And so he's got to prove the pedigree of Jesus. And to prove the pedigree of Jesus, if he's going to build a case that this is your Messiah, Jewish people, he's going to have to link Jesus to Abraham. And so right from the start, he's going to do that. If he's going to prove the Messiahship of Jesus, he's going to have to link Jesus to prophecies. And so you have them throughout all the book of Matthew. Because for 400 years, Israel had been waiting for their Messiah, and he showed up. Because if you can't prove his pedigree, then it's clear, easily, case over, Jesus isn't the Messiah. So Matthew has this genealogy in here. But then he does something interesting. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew takes editorial license. And he includes in this genealogy some people that didn't need to be there. In a normal genealogy, you'd look through the male bloodline. And we see some editorial, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, editorial license where Matthew inserts some people, some shady characters. Let's look at them. Let's open up in Matthew chapter 1, and here's, I'll give you the overview. Two shouldn't even be mentioned. Two have, I would say, X-rated stories. Listen, there's verses on Thursday when we look at one of them. I won't even read them because it's so out of crazy. I mean, just go, wow, where'd that come from? But it's in the Bible. Two of them or three of them weren't even Jewish. These insertions, these people. You're trying to prove the Messiah from a Jewish bloodline, and you insert three women who aren't Jewish. Why? You have to ask yourself, what are you up to, Matthew? What are you doing? What kind of story are you telling? He's showing how from all of history, God has invited men and women into a greater story, the story of grace. Are you satisfied with the story you're living? I don't mean to judge. I don't mean to condemn. I'm not here. I'm not your judge, God is. But I just want to ask you in a shame-removed, truth-valuing, grace-filled way, are you satisfied with the story you're living? Does it reflect the all-powerful, gracious God who's on the hunt for men and women, his creation, to be his children? Don't you long for a greater story? Matthew chapter 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There he is. Okay. Matthew says, I'm going to prove the Messiah. He came from Abraham. Let's look from Abraham to present. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Now we know Jacob had 12 sons, right? Who's the brother of Jacob, of Judah, gets all the press, right? I'll give you a hint, Donny Osmond. Joseph, right? Now if I were God, and I looked at all the 12 sons of Israel, and I thought, okay, one of you is gonna bring the bloodline to the Messiah, I wouldn't pick Judah. Judah's the liar. Judah committed incest. Judah was a terrible, terrible father. He lied. I'd pick Joseph. He's the all-star. He seemed like he never sinned. He gets most of the press of Genesis. More than any other biblical character in Genesis, Joseph gets most of the press in the print. But God says, yeah, I'm not about earning my favor. I'm about grace. So let's bring the bloodline through Judah. Now, here it comes. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was, what? Tamar. Oh my goodness, we'll meet her tomorrow, and I'm sorry, on Thursday, and we'll talk about secrets. How to come out and live a no-secret lifestyle. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father, I love this name, if I had a boy, Ram. Okay, how cool is that? Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nashon. Nashon was the father of, if I had a boy, I wouldn't name him this, Salmon. Okay. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was, here comes another one, Rahab. Rahab has a label, doesn't she? One day we'll get to heaven and go, oh, you're Rahab the Old Testament character. We'll talk about labels on Friday. Labels hurt. Some of you are living under labels. And Jesus came to give you a new name. She lived under a label, and he inserts her into the genealogy. What are you doing, Matthew? You're not helping your case that this is the Messiah. Boaz is the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ah, finally, you say. Finally, someone who's not a prostitute. You're right. Ruth was not like Tamar, who prostituted herself, or Rahab, who was a prostitute. Ruth was a Moabite. Say, is that bad? That's pretty bad. The only thing worse than being a prostitute in that day, guess what? Being a Moabite. A whole race cursed by God that descended from incest. Terrible. But it's a great story. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. Now look at this. Let's look at the last insertion. David was the father of Solomon. Now we have intrigue, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Who's that? Yeah, you don't even need to know the Bible to know that story, David and Bathsheba, right? Richard Gere played David. I'm dating myself. Do you know who Richard Gere is, Alvin? Okay. Why not just shoot straight? Why not put intrigue? If there was ever an embarrassing moment in David's history, this is it. Why not talk about David the shepherd, or David bring up the Goliath story, or bring up how he was a king, even bring up how he danced in his underwear in the streets? Why not bring that up? Why do you have to bring up the most embarrassing part of David's life and include that? And why do you remind us of Uriah's wife instead of just saying Bathsheba? Why the intrigue? What are you doing? See, when you look at God's word, and it's all inspired, everybody, when you look at this, you go, what are you doing? Holy Spirit, what are you doing? What kind of story is being woven here? It's much bigger than meets the eye, right? Much bigger. Matthew hasn't even got to Jesus yet, and he's muddying the waters. And while we're on the topic of women, Matthew, why didn't you include some of the good women? Why not Sarah? Why not Rebecca? Why not include some of them in this story? Why are you pointing to the outcasts? I think I know why he did this. Matthew had just spent 3 years with Jesus. Matthew had seen all the miracles. He heard all the teachings. He witnessed all the theological disputes with the religious people. But more importantly, Matthew had a front row seat of watching Jesus interact with morally despicable people. And somehow Jesus never brought condemnation to them, but acceptance and truth, truth and grace. Matthew watched this. People with a lifetime of sin, a lifetime of shame, a lifetime of destruction. And that was the point. They belonged. Jesus came for people like that, not the religious people. These people in this genealogy, don't miss this, okay? They're part of the story because they're the point of the story. Jesus came not just from sinners, but for sinners like you and like me. And so Matthew, as he's weaving this story together on the account of Jesus, he's got to include these people. Because he saw a witness, he witnessed it firsthand. I think there's something even deeper, though. And it's this: Matthew saw it in his own life. Matthew knew who he was before he met Jesus. And Matthew could associate with Judah and Rahab and Tamar and Bathsheba because these were his kind of people. These were the people he hung out with. I don't think we fully understand, or we should be reminded of, how low Matthew was on the moral rung of the ladder when Jesus met him. Let's jump into it. Matthew chapter 7, turn there. Matthew chapter 9, turn there. Matthew chapter 9. We talk about sanctification as we should. We talk about being holy as we should. We look forward to heaven as we should. But it's also healthy to keep in the balance where we have come from. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says this, think of what you were when Jesus called you. Have you forgotten? Have we been here so long in Christ that we've forgotten what he rescued us from? And hence, we don't run to Nineveh. We run to Tarshish because we think that those are the bad people, and somehow in interacting with the bad people, their cooties will get on us. And we just hang out with the good people. Have we forgotten how bad we were? Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. It says this: Jesus went on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew. Let's just build the context. We're in Capernaum, who's a little town on the Sea of Galilee. And when you landed that day, everyone got taxed. The Roman tax system was crazy. You land your boat, and you have to pay a port tax. And there's Matthew at the port booth at the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus lands, and he goes right to Matthew's tax collector's booth. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector booth. And you know this. Let me just remind us all that the crowd parts. Jesus walks forward. There's Matthew. But in that day, exorbitant taxes. Romans taxed everything. Income tax. You enter the city gates, pay a gate tax, a poll tax, a fruit tax, a meat tax, pork tax. You go to the temple, you pay a tax. They tax, 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 right? We think we got high taxes here. It was crazy in the Roman Empire. The right to collect taxes was sold to Romans, and they were bought. They bought them in five-year increments, the right to collect taxes. And here's how it worked. If you were a tax collector, you had a figure that you had to meet and pay the Roman government. But then you had the authority to collect whatever you wanted on top of that figure for your personal income. Now, on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, like Capernaum, that right was sold from Romans to Jewish people who would do the dirty work for them. That was Matthew. Matthew was a sellout in the eyes of his friends. Matthew was so despicable, he had his own classification, tax collectors and sinners. You ever heard that in the Bible? He wasn't just a sinner. He was worse than a sinner. He was a tax collector. And it was so bad, they weren't even lumped in with sinners. He was an embarrassment to his family, banished from all religious life, not allowed in the synagogue, and continually unclean. His only friends were other tax collectors and sinners. He knew what he was doing. He knew he was a sellout. And here he is at the booth. And who walks to him? God himself. And what does Jesus say? You disgust me. Is that what it says in your Bible? Jesus says, Matthew, 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 I created you for so much more than this. I'm so disappointed in you. Matthew, 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 when I created hell, I had you in mind because I knew you would sell out. Why is it in the church that we're known for being so condemning and judging of the outside world? I have the spiritual gift of evangelism. And it's just, I didn't earn it. God just gave it to me. I've seen hundreds and hundreds of people enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. God is the evangelist. I'm just the mortal who brokers the deal. Not once has anyone ever said to me, after they've received Christ, you know what led me to Christ? No, tell me. Your condemnation. I was so blown away by your condemning attitude. I just thought, I want to know that God. No. It's our acceptance, truth, and grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that brings people to Christ. Only time Jesus had harsh words was for religious people, not for the sinners and lost people. You know that. So Jesus goes to the booth. Why did he go to the booth? Because Matthew couldn't go to the church. I believe today the greatest works of God, trust me, I'm in the church business, okay? This is awesome what we're doing. But this isn't heaven. In a minute or in a week, we will drive off this mountain and go back to our booths where we interact with other people, and that's where the work of God and the kingdom of God grows. What's your booth? Where is it where you bring the kingdom of God in the world and there's a meeting where the love of God and the power of God clash with people's stories and a greater story builds out of that? It's your neighborhood. It's your place of employment. It's your schools for some of you. They're your Starbucks or your Pete's or wherever you go and get your coffee. That's a booth. The place where you go and buy your groceries. Some of it's your family systems. The saddest thing for me in today's, where we're at with Christianity, is that Christians have abandoned the booths. And they leave to the professionals all the evangelistic work. It shouldn't be. God wants to use you. And so you employ a strategy that someone taught me. It's very simple, of prayer, care, share, hang in there. So in my morning, I live on Grand Street. I open the day praying for every house on Grand Street. That's my booth. And then I look to ways to care for every house on Grand Street. I let God open the door. He's the evangelist. But I tell him I'm available. It comes down to surrender. If I can serve these people, please let me know. I would love to care for them. I share. God, if you give me an opportunity, I will be faithful to share the reason for the hope in me, as Peter says. And then I hang in there because it's an all-out battle. And men and women, you never know what God will do. Do you think God in heaven is going, when you're a booth kind of person, is saying, oh, I don't want to use that. God loves that kind of prayer, the prayer of surrender and show me the booths, Lord. Show me the booths. And he turns ordinary experiences into extraordinary encounters through surrendered people. I'll be honest with you, the best memories of my life are booth experiences, which were ordinary, but God showed up. Not because I asked or earned, but because that's what God does. And I surrendered. A week after Joella came to us, one of my mentors flew into town, and he was doing something locally, and we had arranged a dinner, and so I picked him up at the airport, San Francisco, and we went out to dinner. My favorite restaurant, if you're ever in town, I'll take you there. It's called Mistral. It's a great restaurant in Redwood Shores, right on the water. And we walked in, and there was a waitress I'd never seen before. And she looked at me, and she said, I know you. And I go, I don't know you. And so she seated us, and Reggie and I were interacting and over food and just being ourselves. And she kept coming by, and we built a relationship. One of my booth strategies is discover the name of the person serving me and use it. Make eye contact. Little things like that. Let the aroma of Christ seep, and let God take it from there. He's the evangelist. So we interacted with her. Her name's Shauna, and she kept serving us, and we found out, or she found out, we were all-daughter dads. Reggie's an all-daughter dad. I'm an all-daughter dad, and we were talking about that, and she kept going, and finally she started opening up. She goes, you know, I have a daughter. I'm like, oh, that's great, Shauna. I'm like, where do you live? And she told us her story. She lives in the East Bay, commutes, very sad story, not married, living with her boyfriend, and told us about, you know, just kept opening up about her tragic life. And I sense God's doing something here. Well, as we finished our meal and the check came, and she kept coming by, and Reggie said, he's from the South, and he said, Shauna, can we ask you a favor? She said, okay, and he took a step of faith. He said, you know, we are both followers of Jesus. Can we pray for you? And she looked at him and she said, yeah, I would appreciate that. And he said, how can we pray for you? And she told us, she goes, my husband's mom is dying. And we're not making ends meet. And I have this new baby and I'm commuting and I don't even know if he wants to marry. And she just went on and on and on. And then Reggie said, can we pray for you right now? And at that point, I wanted to reach across the table and go, hey, bro, I know you're from South Carolina. That's not how we roll in California. But he's my mentor, so I'm supposed to follow him. And she said, I would appreciate that. And the waitress sat down at the table. And we prayed for her. So I'm stoked. I'm like, I can't believe this. And we leave. I shared with her my card. I said, Shauna, if you ever need help, we've got a great church. And we have women on our staff that would love to follow up with you and help you and what have you. And I'm leaving. I'm like a kid at a candy store. I'm like, Reggie, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. I just wanted a good dinner. And we get that. Oh, my gosh. And Reggie, as the mentor to the protege, said, he goes, why are you surprised? God loves to show up and show off. See, that's the bigger story you and I were created for. Taking your ordinary day and interacting and putting the supernatural in so he shows up and shows off. He's the hero of that story. So I started mentoring the men I disciple in this way. And so we got a doctor in our church that I meet with, and he's stacked in his waiting room a ton of awesome, salty literature while people are waiting. He's an orthopedic surgeon. And while he talks to them before surgery, he says, yeah, I just want you to know I am a man of faith. It would be my privilege to pray for you if you want it. You have no idea how many doors that has opened for him. And a plumber that I've mentor and disciple, before he pulls up to the house, he prays over and says, God, I'm here to clean out pipes, but I know there's broken hearts in this house too. And if you would use me as your ambassador, I would be more than honored. And he brings a blessing to the house, because it's not just a house, it's a booth. And oh, I wish you could meet Judy. Judy is a woman in our church who is a meth addict and has an amazing story of redemption. You'll see a picture of her on Friday. Amazing story of redemption. She is a manager of a Petco because it's the only job that she can hold on to. And she's caught wind of this, and her Petco is her booth. And she loves it when she gets to be a checker and she can check out as people check out. And she says, I pray over every person. And one Sunday night, she came to our service. She was like, cloud nine. She's like, Gary, you won't believe it. You won't believe it. I'm like, what? She goes, yesterday, I was checking out a person. Not checking out a person, but, you know, checking a person. And this woman looked so sad. And I just said, you look sad. And she goes, I'm having a tough day. And Judy said, I told her, I pray for every customer that comes through my booth. Can I pray for you? She goes, well, you can sure pray for me. Yeah, here's what's going on. And Judy said, I have a break in 10 minutes. Do you want to talk about that? And Judy took her break with this woman and led her to Christ on her break. Judy, the Petco checker. Her booth was a checkout line. See, any ordinary place can be a booth with a surrendered person who's open to God's greater story of grace. So 3 months later, I'm boarding a plane at SFO, and I'm on the long-term shuttle, and I hear a ping in my inbox, and I'm just looking at my iPhone. It's from Shauna, the waitress at Mistral. And she says, I wanted to email you first, because I went to the church that you told me to go to. It was in the East Bay. She should go to her local body, not ours. And she said, the pastor gave an invitation. I received Christ. She said, I'm a new person. My husband's coming to church with me. I just wanted to say thank you for reaching out to me at that table that night at Mistral. So you're going to leave here, and you're going to see with the seen eye, the plain eye, but in the unseen world, there is an all-out war going on for every person you encounter. And God loves these people and doesn't just want them forgiven, doesn't just not want them in hell. He wants them in the family and to be with a forever relationship with them. And we cry at the video of our gotcha because that's our story. One day we will be reunited with our forever family. It's how you are created, and everyone else was created too that way. And so Matthew, in writing the genealogy, he had to include those people because that was his story. Because Jesus came to his booth, not to condemn, not to judge, but to love and rescue. Look what he said, verse 9, follow me. Matthew got up and he followed him. Where are they going? They're going to Matthew's house. I wonder if a smile came across his face as Matthew was rewriting this story, when he thought of this. I can just see the scene. Matthew says, follow me. Okay, Jesus, let me pack up. And he's packing up, and he's taking his pictures of all his tax collector and sinner friends. And he's looking at them. He's taking down his college certificate, and he's taking down his bar mitzvah certificate, which he still held up. And he's taking down all this stuff. And maybe in his mind he's going, who's going to reach those guys? If Jesus touched my heart in this way, where he accepts me and changes my life, who's going to reach my friends? They won't go to synagogue because the religious people won't let them hear about God's love. So it says, Jesus, now I'm making, this is my holy imagination here. I'll follow you, but can we stop by my house tonight? Can you spend the night at my house? And can I throw a party? And I'll bring all my friends, because they love to party, Jesus. And you show up, and what you did with me, can my house be a booth tonight? And Jesus goes, I love parties. Let's do it. Verse 10. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Wow, don't overlook that. Lost people, the people that we tend to condemn, they flocked to Jesus. What happened? The reputation got out. Party at Matthew's house. Jesus is there. You can be forgiven. You can be entered into the family. Come meet this guy. But then the party crashers show up. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciple, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? See, the religious people looked at the secular, sinful behavior as criminal. Jesus saw them as captive. How do you see our enemies? And I put that in quotes. Do you see their behavior as criminal, immoral, disgusting, gross, or do you see them as captive, needing to be rescued, loved by God? God loves the world, everybody, regardless of your religious belief, sexual orientation, anything you do. God loves the world, and he sees the world as captive apart from Christ. Where do I get that? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Please write it down. Build it into your memory banks. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. Jesus knew that. The religious people didn't. And so they believed God's heart was divided. He had a good side for good people. He had a condemning side for the criminals. Jesus said, no one's a criminal in my eyes. People are either captive or free, and I came to send the captives free. On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, Jesus said, I haven't come to endorse sinful behavior, but I've come to accept sinful people and set them free. I've learned there's a tension between acceptance and endorsement when I engage in my booths. We must accept. We don't need to endorse. But somehow we think, gosh, if I engage in a relationship, that will look like endorsement. No, no. But you must accept where people are at. God loves them right where they are at, just as he loves you right where you're at right now. Can you comprehend that, even as a follower of Christ? Is the grace of God that big? You know all your blowouts. If you're like me, I've burned way more grace since coming to Christ than prior to coming to Christ. And God loves Gary Gaudini right where he is right now, with all my blowouts, with all my deficiencies, with all my shortcomings. He loves me as I am, not as I think I should be. And he loves you the same way. And I've got news for you. People in the world that don't hold to our ideology, that are captive to sin, God loves them as well, right where they are. And he longs to set them free from their sin so they can be in a relationship with him. Somehow we've messed all that up in our messaging, and the good news isn't good news anymore to lost people. It was to Matthew. And that's why I believe he included those people in the genealogy. I have not come to call the righteous. I've come to call the sinners. So after following Jesus for 3 years, here's what Matthew understood, maybe better than any other gospel writer. The mission of Jesus was about God running after people who ran away. God leaning into people who leaned away. The mission of Jesus was, my grace abounds. Let me bring my truth to you to set you free so that we can be in a relationship. And so don't you see that Matthew had to include those people in his genealogy because he's building out a gospel of grace to religious people. And so from the start, he's going to include some outcasts. So for the next 2 days, we're going to shake the family tree. And we're going to meet people with secrets and people with labels and people Jesus didn't just come from, but he came for. People like you and me. And we're going to learn about grace. Let's pray. Your heads are bowed, and I just ask you to do that just to zone out, because I know the enemy, and he would love to confuse right now. Let me ask you this question. Where's your booth? So I was talking about that and talking about John, my doctor friend, or Ted, my plumbing friend, or Judy, my Petco friend. What did the Holy Spirit reverberate within you to say, this is your booth? What keeps you from asking God to make that booth a kingdom outpost for his glory? Or is your story supernatural enough where you don't need God to intervene with it? Come on, you know as well as I do. It's not enough to bring home the paycheck, to earn the living, to have the spouse, the family, the picket fence. That's good, but you know you're created for more. It's not just enough to live in the neighborhood. Do you really think God put you there just for your comfort? Or does he want to use you to set up some booths where Jesus can meet people where they're at? I invite you to join me in surrendering your home, your kids' teams, your place of employment, and to ask God, because the onus is on him, everyone. We just respond to his grace. Ask him to meet you and open your eyes to the greater story. Your marriage, your parenting, there's a much greater story that God wants to use you for. I'm not asking you to try harder. I'm asking you to trust more. Trust that God wants to use you and blow through you so you are the aroma of Christ so his kingdom can build. I want to invite you, if you're a Christian, to repent of a religious mindset that's an us-them mindset, that world out there is criminal. No. They're captive. And ask God to give you a love, his love, for people, period. And would you be willing to step up on an altar today and say, Lord, use me. I want to be your living sacrifice. At Starbucks, at my kids' schools, in my neighborhood, I will engage in prayer, care. I will share. I will hang in there. Father, I pray these things over us. Your grace is amazing, but it also is not without effect. May we meet your grace with obedience. Lord, raise up from this gathering booths all over the place. So that all over the place, there are little lighthouses representing your grace and your truth. We're trusting you for it, Lord. We love you. And Jesus, thank you for becoming human and coming through regular people, blow it, screw ups like me. Like Abraham, Judah, Rahab, Tamar, Uriah's wife, Ruth. Thank you. We love you. Oh, give us that greater story. We pray in Jesus' name. Everybody said? Amen. Amen. Right on.